talking about the joys of coming to the United States and what it offers, the potential for a greater life than their children may have had, the opportunities for education, for not having to worry about where to get food. That's what Saint-Luc Picard, one of our Haitians, says as he's on the video. It's wonderful to listen to the ways in which they've been blessed by this country that has blessed us and so many others through the years, and to listen to how we as a congregation can try to reach out and embrace all people, wherever they come from, to just try to listen and to serve. I think that's important. One of the lessons we had this morning, if you follow the lectionary, the Psalter is from Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 says, the truly happy person does not follow wicked advice, does not stand in the road of sinners, does not sit with the disrespectful. Instead of doing those things, these persons love the Lord's instruction, and they recite God's instruction day and night. In other words, the truly happy person wants what God delights in, not what the world delights in. They want God's approval, not the world's approval. I would even say that the truly happy person wants to become somewhat irrelevant and strives for downward mobility as opposed to advancing, as the world would say, because all that really matters is Jesus. We want him to get the glory. I may explain that a little bit. Ministry is open to everyone. I hope you know that. All of you are ministers. You don't have to have the initials REV in front of your name. You are a minister. We're all called to serve. We're all gifted. We're all graced. We're all supposed to be using those gifts and graces to bless other people. In a world that needs love and forgiveness, it desperately needs you to be serving. Hopefully that's not news to you. The problem is a lot of us feel inadequate to that task. Because when we hear we're supposed to be a minister, we think specifically of the particular role of pastoring. It is a role, but like apostles or teachers or pastors, not everyone is called to that particular way of serving. We think of the people who have to preach and prepare sermons, who have to pray nonstop, who are paid to visit us and to do certain tasks and to be available at all hours. And we say, that is not for me. And that might be true. That might not be what God has called you to do. But it does not mean he has not called you to minister. God has called all of us to serve. Now, in serving the way that God has called me, I've often found myself meeting with individuals who, as a result of some mental condition, are unable to grasp a lot of things that many of us take for granted. So it's really hard for me to just work through a lesson and explain stuff from church history or the basics of the faith, because they won't grasp that. Preaching a sermon, trying to take the word of God and make it applicable for us today doesn't always line up well. I can't even draw on past experiences in order to tie a picture and make it relate to the events of today, because they're not able to process like that. It's very frustrating for me when I don't know how to draw on my training or the experiences of the past and make it work. I don't know what to do when I try to serve persons for whom I can't just tell you something that I've been taught or rely on practices that I've honed through the years. It's hard. So what happens instead when I serve persons with mental handicap or even persons that come from a vastly different culture? Is that I find myself having to just be me. And you strip away titles and degrees, you strip away the experiences that we rely on, we strip away who we're related to or what we've done in life, and you trust the Holy Spirit to simply work through our hands and our feet and our willingness to be open to affirmation or rejection, to hugs or punches, to smiles or tears, all dependent on how we're perceived at that moment with that person. Relationships, connections, reputations, they don't matter when you serve people for whom all they care about is, do you love me? Right now. I met with someone this past week who's struggling with a mental issue, and I realized as I sat in that room, as I've sat many, many times before, that their liking or disliking of me has absolutely nothing to do with many of the useful things that I think I've done in my life. They haven't read my articles. They don't understand my denominational roles. Those don't impress them in any way. My doctorate, my studies, they're on something that might as well have been in a fairy tale land for all the good it does in trying to explain to them how it relates now. And thinking about that, realizing that, sitting there in that chair, I realized that it's through such broken and wounded and completely unpretentious people such as this that I am forced to let go of what Henry Nouwen calls a relevant self, to what the politicians on Wednesday all tried to get you to buy into. Look how good I am. Let me tell you what I've done. This is why I'm important. I'll explain my pedigree. Jesus says there's a different way. It's a way that is vulnerable. It is a way that opens ourselves up to receive and to give love regardless of the accomplishments we've had to this point. Too often in the church, we don't do that. Too often in the church, many people might playfully term what we count as bucks and butts. How much money was given and how many people were in the pews. We measure success based on numbers. What does it say in the bulletin? How are we doing? Are things going well or are they not? We look around and we decide based on that to see if we're effective or not. This past week, I was in Flint all day on Tuesday for meetings, and I had a little break in the morning at one point, so I went by a Christian bookstore intentionally to look for some things, but also I wanted to see how many books there were in the church growth section as opposed to how many books there were in the theology section, and it's not even close. There is resource after resource after resource about how to increase attendance. I can quote you multiple blogs and pastors and consultants who will make a lot of money by hosting seminars on how to get people in your pews. Facebook lights up whenever we post about the events we're having or the people that showed up for our activity. And I think that's all good. I really do. I think it's very important that we go out into all the world. Jesus tells us to. That we take the light of the gospel into fields that are so ready for harvest. We need to celebrate when people are being exposed to the love of God. We need to rejoice with our sisters and brothers when persons are responding to this invitation to come and to hear. And yet, I can't help but think that strategically focusing on what we do so we can get more people to church, or intentionally adjusting who we are so that we can attract more people to our services, is not the target Jesus calls us to shoot for. This is not about our accomplishments. It's about something different. And so, rather than come up with a church growth strategy, when I got back to town Tuesday and had our pastor's cabinet and then board meeting, I rather playfully told my pastor's cabinet that I'm going to develop a church giving away strategy. I called it our church kenosis plan. Kenosis is a big fancy Greek word. In Christian theology, it refers to the self-emptying of your will in order to be filled instead with God's holy will. It's not what I want. It's what God wants. This is what Jesus does in Philippians 2:7, when he does not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, kenosis, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and becoming like a human being. He chose to not be filled and puffed up with look at me, but instead, it's not about me. I can set it down. This is exactly what I think God calls each of us to do today, to empty ourselves, to die so that we can live, to give ourselves away in service to the Lord, to the world, to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, of all others, whether they are legal or not, whether they are drug addicts or not, whether they worship like us or not. We can give ourselves away because it's not about me impressing you. It's about me loving you with the love of Jesus. I mention this because, as I said, I think all of us as Christians are called to be ministers, to serve. And in so ministering, we're supposed to be completely irrelevant that people can look past us with our bruises and warts and wounds and see instead Jesus. We come with nothing to offer except our vulnerable self. I already mentioned Henry Nouwen, and he and Eugene Peterson have particularly influenced me in this way. A person that's influenced me even more is our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 9, he says things about it this morning. He's with the disciples, and they've walked out from Galilee, and they've gone into Capernaum, and they're talking about how Jesus is going to die, he's going to be crucified, he's going to rise again, and they're mumbling and they're talking. And when they get to where they're going, Jesus sits down, verse 35 says, calls the 12 and says to them, whoever wants to be the first must be the least of all, and the servant of all. See, they were arguing over who was the best. They were trying to decide, you know, who really worked the hardest of us. Jesus reached for a little child, placed him among the 12, and embraced him. And then he said, whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me isn't actually welcoming me, but rather the one who sent me. He's telling us this is what church should be like. You give yourself away. You show people God's love. The great message that we have to carry as messengers and ministers of God's word, as followers of Jesus, is that God loves us not because of what we do, and not because of what we've accomplished, and not because of who our parents were, or not because of how long we've been a part of the congregation, but because God has created us, and God has redeemed us in love, and God has chosen us to proclaim that love as the true source of all human life for all persons who will receive. Relevancy, boy, it's something we all want. Success, acclaim, applause, recognition, they're natural wishes, they're natural wants. We like to have our name called. We like to get the recognition that we deserve. And we're not alone in that. I think the very first temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness by Satan was a temptation to be relevant, turning stones into bread. I think it was about relevancy. I mean, I can remember being in college thinking, man, it'd be neat to be able to turn stones into bread. It'd be great if I could just, you know, whoop up a pizza whenever I wanted. I'd be a hit on the dorm. There's no doubt about it. Or even less selfish ways to think about that particular gift. I can remember looking at images from Lima, Peru, where children die of malnutrition and contaminated water. I've walked by way too many cardboard boxes that masquerade as homes in places like St. Louis and Chicago and here in Lansing. And if the devil came and offered me the same thing as Jesus, I'm not sure that I could reject this gift of being able to turn dusty, stone-covered streets into places where people could pick up any one of 1,000 rocks and discover that they are croissants and coffee cakes and fresh-baked buns, where they could fill their cupped hands with stale water from the cisterns and joyfully realize that they're drinking delicious milk. I mean, aren't we supposed to feed the hungry? Aren't we supposed to help people to save those who are starving? Aren't we supposed to do something that makes a difference in the people's lives that we encounter every day? Aren't we called to heal the sick and to alleviate the suffering of the poor? Jesus is faced with all these same questions, but when he's asked to prove his power as the Son of God by being relevant and doing something that will matter, turn stones into bread, he clings instead to his mission to proclaim the word of God and says, human beings live not by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Yeah, but I know it's kind of a shortcut, but look at the good that comes. The ends do not justify the means. They never have. They never will. We do what God's word tells us. We listen to him because it's not about being relevant. Let me be a little vulnerable for a bit. I've talked about ministry for all of us, but I want to talk specifically about pastoral ministry for a second. One of the main sufferings that persons who share my particular profession have is low self-esteem. I wrestle with it some too. I've shared that pretty openly. A lot of pastors and priests don't see themselves having much impact. And we can look around. We can certainly hear what people say. We can feel like we're busy, 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 but I don't see the fruit, and so I feel like all my effort is in vain. This is what pastors will often think. There's a decrease in the number of people who want to become pastors. They just don't feel like the ordained life is that big of a call. And the respect for pastors is at an all-time low. Psychologists, psychotherapists, marriage counselors, doctors, they're all revered and respected more than clergy. There's also little praise, and there's a lot of criticism often in Christian circles today. And so it's easy to get depressed as you hear the secular world saying things like, you know, we can take care of ourselves, Pastor. We don't need God. We don't need the church, or we don't need you. I mean, once upon a time, the problem wasn't lack of faith, it was lack of competence. And so you had to go to the pastor who could teach us what God's word said, who could show us how we're supposed to grow. It's about competency. If you're sick, you need a competent doctor. If you're poor, you need competent politicians. If there's technical problems, you need a competent engineer. If there are wars, you need competent negotiators. God, the church, ministers, for years they filled that void, but today, hey, those gaps can be filled in other ways. I can download it. I can find it. I don't need spiritual answers to practical questions from people who prayed and studied and planned to help us. I have Bing. I don't need the bishop. And so pastors can feel irrelevant. I've had many pastors actually come to me in my role in the denomination and in the conference and talk about leaving, and some in fact have left because they just feel like they don't matter. And in leaving, they've gone on to acquire other competencies and joined other contemporaries in their attempts to make a relevant contribution to the world. But let me suggest that maybe we're looking at that wrong. Beneath all the great accomplishments in our society, and there are many good things that happen these days, I think there is a deep currency of despair. I think efficiency and control are the great aspirations of our society, but loneliness and isolation and lack of friendship and intimacy and broken relationships and boredom and feelings of emptiness, these are the pervasive things that fill the hearts of millions and millions of people in our success-oriented world. I'm called to be this. I'm not there. Something's wrong with me. Why can't I ever get ahead? I don't matter. I'm just a rat on the wheel. I'm just a cog in this machine. Tomorrow is going to be like every other day. What's the point? I don't make a difference. I think feeling irrelevant is a much more general experience than we might think when we look at our seemingly self-confident society. A lot of people wrestle with moral and spiritual handicaps without any idea where to look for healing. And this is exactly where I think the church comes into play. This is exactly where you and I can walk in the midst of that darkness and light a candle. This is exactly where we can show people the way to find hope. And it's not because we suddenly are relevant. It's because we in our irrelevancy can say, you know what? We realize it's not about us either, but I'm okay with that because I know the one who it is all about. Each of us can come and confess our need for a Savior too. Each of us can come and recognize how poor we are too. Jesus says, the poor you'll always have with you. That's not a challenge to rid the world of poverty. I think it's a recognition that we're all poor, and we need to admit, I am poor in spirit, just like you are, and I need help from other places to be who God wants me to be. Each of us needs to acknowledge that each of us is a sinner who is saved solely by the grace of God. First lesson this morning, if you are with us in the service, it comes from Proverbs 31. It's the story of the competent wife. Wisdom found in this wonderful woman. We see this litany of praise for what she is like. But it's interesting because there is no listing of family tree, her last name, who daddy was. Doesn't talk about degrees or income or social status. It lists simply what she does, how she's faithful, how she's honorable, how she's trustworthy, how she's gracious. It's all about how she lives her life. The second lesson is in James, chapter 3. And we have this marvelous section about watching the tongue, about watching how we live, about watching what we do. Starting with verse 13, James asks, are any of you wise and understanding? Well, then show that your actions are good with a humble lifestyle that comes from wisdom. However, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, then stop bragging and living in ways that deny the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Instead, it is from the earth. It is natural. It is demonic. Wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and everything that is evil. Well, what of the wisdom from above? First, it's pure. Then peaceful and gentle, obedient, filled with mercy and good actions, fair, genuine. Those who make peace sow the seeds of justice by their peaceful acts. James goes on and says, what's the source of the conflict among you? What's the source of your disputes? Don't they come from your own cravings that are at war in your lives? You long for something you don't have, and so you commit murder. You're jealous for something you can't get, so you struggle and you fight. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't have because you ask with evil intentions. You waste it on your cravings. So James says, submit to God. Resist the devil. He'll run away from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. It's trusting in the Lord. It's moving closer to the Lord. It's not trying to get it for my sake. It's trying to be close to Him for His. With that in mind, and remembering this whole call to irrelevance, let me give you two things I think as a church we can do to become more downwardly mobile, to become more and more irrelevant in the world as we lift high the cross of Christ and not ourselves. First of all, I think we need to become mystics. I think we need to become people who fall in love with the act of contemplative prayer. This learning to listen and to pray and to look at the world as God does. This prayer that finds ourselves grounded and at home, that keeps us rooted and safe even when we're away. This place that keeps us rooted and know who we are even when the world pulls us from place to place, from struggle to struggle. This prayer, trying to think like God, trying to think with the mind and the heart of God, deepens in us the knowledge that we are already free. If Christ is in you, you have already begun to live eternally. What have we to fear? Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. We already have this confidence, this boldness, this peace, this place to dwell. We already belong to God, even though everything and everyone around us will try to tell us otherwise. It's not enough just to be good people. It's not enough just to be moral people, well-trained, eager to help our fellow humans, able to respond creatively to the burning issues of the time. Those can all be important, but I do not believe having clean hands and creative ministry are what the gospel is all about. I think the gospel is asking us whether or not we are truly women and men of God, whether we are truly people who have an ardent desire to be in God's presence, people who want to listen to God's voice, people who want to look at God's beauty, people who want to touch God's incarnate word, people who want to taste fully God's infinite goodness. Do you want to draw close to Jesus? Do you want to draw close to God? Then He will draw close to you. I mentioned how the Christian bookstore in Flint had a huge section on church growth and a very limited section on theology, and as someone with a doctorate in theology, that bugs me. But what also bugs me is that we forget what good theology looks like and is really for. The original meaning of the word theology was union with God in prayer. Too often, theology has just become another academic discipline, and a lot of theologians have trouble praying. We have to reorient our lives to this mystical aspect of theology so that every word spoken, every advice given, every strategy developed can come from a heart that knows God intimately. You may know that I'm one of the 9 persons entrusted with making theological decisions and helping trying to guide our denomination here in the United States. I've been asked to research and write on some really complicated things that we as Free Methodists struggle with as we try to have clear guidance and serve in a world that does not always share the values that we have. And my impression is that a lot of the work that we do, a lot of the debates that we have that Christians engage in, from governance to ordination of women, to homosexuality, to birth control, to abortion, to euthanasia, to the sacraments, to worship styles, you name it, a lot of these, my impression is, take place primarily on a moral level. What is right? What is wrong? And so we come up with words like reactionary, conservative, liberal, user-friendly, liturgical, affirming, contemporary. These all describe a person's opinion. And our discussions seem little different from presidential debates in that we simply are arguing what I want you to believe about me, a battle for power, rather than a spiritual search for the truth. We can't simply be people who have well-informed opinions about the burning issues of our times. We have to be rooted in a permanent, intimate relationship with the incarnate Word, with Jesus Christ. We have to find in Him the source of our words and our advice and our guidance. Through this discipline of contemplative prayer, I think we learn to listen again and again and again to the voice of God and find in that the wisdom and the courage to address whatever issues come our way. And dealing with burning issues without being deeply rooted in a personal relationship with God easily leads to divisiveness. Because before we know it, our sense of self gets caught up in our position in the argument. And if you argue against my position, I feel like somehow you're arguing against me, and I get defensive. But if I start from this place where I know I'm loved and I have this personal intimacy with the source of life, it is very possible for me to remain flexible without being relativistic, for me to be convinced without becoming rigid, for me to be willing to confront without being offensive, for me to be gentle and forgiving without being soft, for me to be a true witness without being manipulative. For us to be effective in our Christian ministry, we have to move from just moral to mystical, where we know who we are, and we know whom we have believed in, and we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. We know. I'd also propose, as we wrap up, that we do our best to practice the disciplines of confession and forgiveness. Just as we have to be mystics who are deeply rooted in prayer, I think we have to be persons who are willing to admit our brokenness and ask for forgiveness from those we've hurt. I mean, these are the two concrete forms in which people love each other. We admit that we're broken, and someone loves us anyway. How can you feel loved and accepted in a church if you feel like you have to wear a mask all the time and not tell people what's really going on? How can I ask you to pray for me if I never tell you what's going on in my life, if I keep you at an arm's distance? Because that's what church is really good at, not practicing the incarnation. Hold each other at arm's length, because spirituality has changed into spiritualization, and a holy life is more about doing the right things, or at least making sure that you see me doing the right things or think I'm doing the right things, as opposed to what I'm really like. Image has become everything. But confession and forgiveness are precisely the places where spiritualization and image worship are avoided and true incarnation is lived. Through confession, the dark powers are taken out of their carnal isolation and they're brought into the light and they're made visible to the community because we admit what we've done. And through forgiveness, that pain is disarmed and it's dispelled, and a new openness to one another as fallen, struggling, sinful sisters and brothers saved by grace develops. More of us should be confessing our sins to one another. We should. And I'm not necessarily suggesting that we build a box and put it in the corner for you to come and hold, come to me for absolution. But on the other hand, why not? Why not have an intentional desire to confess our sins to one another, to be held accountable, but then to accept the forgiveness that comes through the shed blood of Jesus? Are you a sinner? Yes. Are you forgiven? Yes. Accept the forgiveness that comes from Jesus. Now go and sin no more. It can sound very unrealistic, but anybody who's experienced such healing with communities like Alcoholics Anonymous has seen the healing power that comes in confession. Many, many Christians have developed the deep meaning of the incarnation, not in churches, but in 12-step groups, where we come and we stop pretending we're somebody we're not. We get rid of our need to be relevant and important. And we just admit that I'm a beggar telling another beggar where to find food. We need truly safe places to be ourselves. We need places where we can share our deep pains and our deep struggles with people who don't need us, but who are there to help guide us as we move deeper and deeper into the mystery of God's love. We need to get beyond the need to feel relevant, that what I do is all that matters, and instead focus on the kingdom business that really has nothing to do with us. It's about presenting people with Jesus, not me, not you, but Jesus, and then we get out of the way. Because our goal, I do not believe, should be to increase attendance, but to build the kingdom, and to be willing to become nothing in the process. He must increase and I must decrease. That was John the Baptist's prayer. Pray it's yours today as well. That we become less important as we minister, so that people stop seeing us, and instead they see Jesus through us. Because it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about Christ. It's about a God-honoring life. It's about Jesus, because he's all that matters. Let's pray, shall we? In this world, Lord, of competition, it's easy to want to do better, to be able to say, we won, to make rubber fingers that have a number one sticking up, and we can show people that we're the best. It's great, and it feels good to see a series of videos that are all filmed here, that somebody somewhere thought we were doing something that was worthy of sharing. It's good for the ego. It's good, Lord, as we celebrate today with one of our loved ones who, as I talked to her on Friday, told me that the tests she had for cancer came back negative. And the doctors can't even see the spot that they were worried about. It's gone. And we celebrate that victory. And yet, as I prayed with her and talked with her, we recognized that we would celebrate anyway, even if what we had feared had been realized. Because it's not about the circumstances alone. And even if we were never recognized, and even if we were never noticed as a denominational church, we would pray that we would still be faithful, because it's not about our name and lights, and it's not about being bigger than the Baptist church on the corner. It's about giving ourselves away in service to this world. It's about being broken and spilled out so that we might minister into the cracks and into the places where your grace needs to flow. It's about resisting the temptation to curse the darkness and instead being willing to light a candle. So, Lord, I pray for each of us today that we would let our light shine, that people would see our good works, but they would give praise to our Father in heaven. May that be our passion, Lord, to see your name glorified, not our own, to see your work done, whether we're involved in it or not, to see people come to faith in Jesus and not the Free Methodist Church. May we be the avenue by which we see your kingdom come and your will done here on earth as it is in heaven. And may we simply get out of the way as people see less and less of us and more of you and your spirits and your goodness and your grace. Help us to be willing to be irrelevant, because it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Bless us now as we go. Help us to be willing to serve with the confidence that we are yours, and knowing that ultimately it's not our power, it's not our might, it's your spirit that works through us. May we trust in that today and always. In your name we pray. Amen. So may you go knowing that the Spirit goes with you, that the Son has redeemed you, that the Father has made you. You don't have to solve the world's problems. God's hands are big enough to take care of it. Be faithful and trust God. And may it give you great, great peace so that God goes with you. Grace and peace be with all of you. Amen.